chapter 21. Exodus 21. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we want to extend to you a very warm welcome. We have been engaged in a series of messages working our way through the book of Exodus. We pitched our tents and spent quite a bit of time in Exodus chapter 20, dealing with the Ten Commandments, and have since then moved on into chapter 21. We've taken a couple of weeks away from the series, and this morning we want to return to Exodus 21, and I'll ask you to follow in your Bibles as I read verses 12 through 36. Exodus 21, 12 through 36. I would remind you that while Moses wrote all of this down, these are the very words of God. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he's caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner also must be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay its owner, and the dead animal will be his. If a man's bull injures the bull of another and it dies, they are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, If it was known that the bull had the habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it penned up, the owner must pay, animal for animal, and the dead animal will be his. Let's bow together. Lord, we do thank you for every word that you have caused your Spirit to have written and preserved for our encouragement, for our learning, for our instruction, for our correction, for our hope and our help. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this collection of laws, that you will give us an understanding of justice and wisdom, and that you will give us also an understanding of the grace of our redemption. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy toward us. We thank you for your provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray that we may honor him in all that we say and do, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we return to Exodus chapter 21, we have seen previously that the Ten Commandments define what is right and wrong, providing equal categories, general categories of morality, showing us right behavior for all people of all times and all places. Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments in terms of the two. Do you remember? The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Following the Ten Commandments, we make a transition to specific examples or to case laws showing how to apply the law to specific circumstances in chapters 21 through 24 of Exodus. The scripture itself calls these chapters the Book of the Covenant. In chapter 24, verse 3, we read that when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. And then in verse 7 of chapter 24, he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. That is, he took these case laws that he wrote down and read them to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." As a reflection of God's own holy character, and as a standard of morality, the Ten Commandments do not change. The vote of a majority of the people or the decree of a king can never make right wrong, can never make wrong right. But case laws do provide the flexibility that's needed to apply the abiding principles to changing times and to different cultures. These case laws are not intended to be comprehensive. They don't cover every conceivable circumstance. But they are intended to be illustrative. They are intended to show us examples of how the abiding principles are to apply to specific circumstances. They are to give us a light by which we can see and make judgments in the lives that we live today. The London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, the equivalent of the Westminster Confession of Faith, says in chapter 19 on the law of God, paragraph 4, "To the people of Israel, God also gave sundry judicial laws which applied as long as they remained a nation. The principles of equity which appear in them are still valid, not because they are found in Moses' laws, but in virtue of their unchanging character. The confession says that God gave us moral law that doesn't change. God gave us ceremonial law that has to do with worship issues. And God gave us civil laws by which a nation or a people are to be governed in their communal life together. The confession acknowledges that those civil laws need to be adaptable. And it's the general equity, the general fairness, the general justice of those laws that prevail as we set laws that have to do with other issues. Cultures change, technology changes, new situations arise that need to be addressed. And the Word of God is wonderfully adaptive in that way. True spirituality, God-likeness or godliness is demonstrated not only in worship, not only in personal acts of piety, but socially and publicly as well. We are to be as salt in the culture and light to the culture. And one of the functions and purposes of law is to restrain sin, as Paul declared in Romans chapter 13. Paul wrote that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Human governments are not independent of God. Our government is not independent of God. Separation of church and state does not mean separation of state from God. The purpose of that clause, which is not in the Constitution, by the way, but it is in a letter from Thomas Jefferson to some Virginia Baptists, was to make the point that the government cannot establish any particular religion, any particular denomination, and thereby make the whole country Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic or anything else. But civil government serves a function according to the Word of God under God. And that function is to be God's servant of justice, an avenger, who brings justice to bear upon the evildoer. The word that's used in Romans 13, God's servant, is actually the word diakonos. The civil magistrate is God's deacon in order to bring justice and thereby bring protection to the people of the land. And so, we need to be submissive to the governing authorities. But we must always bear in mind that that submission is not absolute, because the governing authorities are not absolute. Only God is absolute. And where the governing authorities conflict with the law of God, it is the law of God that we must honor. It's the law of God that we must obey. But what is justice? What does justice look like in society, in a community? These case laws that we find in chapters 21 and 22 and 23 are intended to show us what justice looks like in everyday life. And I want to make three observations. There are a lot of miscellaneous laws here. We're going to look briefly at each one of them, but we're not going to preach a whole sermon on each one of them. I see smiles. But I do think we need to take into account each one of them under several headings. And the first observation is this. Justice requires respect and protection for human life. We see this in verses 12 through 17. Justice requires respect and protection for human life. This was a principle that was established before Moses. This is a principle that was established back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now we've looked at this passage before in connection with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And at that time we saw that the reason for establishing that law is very simple. It is that men are made, that is people, not just males, men and women, are made in the image of God. And an assault upon a human being is an assault upon the very person of God himself. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Ligon Duncan comments that the biblical and theological ground for supporting the death penalty are different from political grounds. When we hear people arguing the issue, sometimes they raise things that they're convinced take the issue off the table, but they don't. Duncan points out there is no appeal here in Genesis 9. There is no appeal to deterrent. You will not ever find anywhere in the Bible that the death penalty will deter violent crime. You see, the issue of deterrence is, in a sense, irrelevant to the reason why the death penalty has been instituted. Whether it actually statistically deters crime or not, that may be a supporting argument one way or another. But that's not the reason that the death penalty was imposed. That's not an argument. He says, secondly, there's no appeal to vengeance. It's not a matter of vengeance and making people feel better. Thirdly, he says there's no appeal to cost effectiveness. People argue, what's most cost effective? That's not the issue. He says there's no appeal to protection because the Bible's reasons for the death penalty are God's image and the sanctity of life. That is why God says that the life of the perpetrator of murder is to be taken. And Ligon Duncan then notes that in other ancient Near Eastern law codes, penalties for violent acts vary. They're different for different people. They vary depending on the social status of the victim. A crime against somebody in the upper class, a crime against somebody in the royal class, these crimes are treated differently than crimes against commoners. Duncan notes, in God's law, every life was precious. Every life was precious. Moses goes on to provide three examples. One is homicide, specifically, in verses 12 through 14. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Again, we went into detail on this when we looked at the sixth commandment. I'm not going to go into detail this morning, but I want to remind you that the scripture distinguishes between murder and manslaughter. Murder is intentional. Manslaughter is not. Manslaughter is the unintentional taking of somebody's life. Life is still taken, but it's a lesser crime and a lesser punishment than intentional murder. Here, if it's unintentional, Moses says he will appoint places, he will designate places where people who have killed somebody unintentionally may flee to. Those were called cities of refuge. They're developed later in the scripture. But there were a number of cities of refuge where people could flee. One was accessible from every part of the nation. And the person could flee to that city and be safe there. The family avenger could not follow him into that city and legally, lawfully take his life. But the elders of that city were to investigate the case. And the man was safe in that city of refuge while it was under investigation. But if it was determined that the man intentionally killed somebody, this is the point, take him away from my altar. Even my altar will not protect him. The city of refuge provides no refuge to intentional murderers. The altar of the Lord, people who cling to it, who claim sanctuary, have no sanctuary from the wrath of God who is holy. And the one who commits intentional, deliberate murder, the one who schemes and kills another man, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Matthew Henry comments, and this is a lesson I wish we could send to everyone who serves as judge of any court. Mercy shown to a willful murderer is real cruelty to all mankind. Mercy shown to a willful murderer is cruelty to everybody else. Thomas Watson, in his exposition of the Ten Commandments, said that if somebody murders somebody and the judge lets him go, that happens. But if the man kills again and again and again, every subsequent murder is on the head of the judge. He is accountable for the blood. Scripture is very clear that this death penalty is something that actually creates a culture of life, because it is respect for life that is honored when the one who disrespects life is put to death. Secondly, Moses provides the example of incorrigible children in verses 15 and 17. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Again, we looked at these verses earlier when we looked in Exodus chapter 20 at the sixth commandment. One commentator says that the penalty announced here takes your breath away, because there is no death involved here. It's not anyone who murders his father or his mother. It's anyone who attacks, anyone who curses his father or mother. But we're not to think in terms of little children who are just learning how to obey, little children who are learning to control their emotions, who might throw tantrums and say, I hate you, or say things worse than that. What's in view here are older children or young adults, young people, who physically and verbally are violent toward their parents and who are consistently and repeatedly unresponsive to correction. They are incorrigible. They are beyond correction. Their assault on the authority structure that God has put in place in the home is like murder, an assault on God himself. And so they are directed elsewhere to take those children to the elders. We've seen that God has structures of authority. And if one layer of authority, if one aspect of authority cannot control, cannot cause one to be responsive, then it is right and proper to appeal to another. If a child is rebellious and will not listen to his parents, it's right and good to bring him to the elders of the church. And if he will not listen to his parents or the elders of the church, then, according to the scripture, it is right and good to bring him to the elders, to bring him to the judges in the community. For this to be investigated, for this to be determined, and where necessary, for this penalty to be carried out. Third example he provides is in verse 16. By the way, verses 15 and 17, while they're separated in verse 16, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually changes the order and puts them together, because at least thematically they deserve to be together. There may be a gradation in terms of seriousness from attacking the father or mother to kidnapping to cursing. That may be the reason why they are separated, but certainly they're dealing with the same issue of an incorrigible child. But in verse 16, the issue, the crime, is kidnapping. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. The word translated kidnap literally means to steal a man, man-stealing. You take somebody. And in our day, when we think of kidnapping, we often think of people kidnapping children. But it's not only that kind of, for ransom. But it's not only that kind of kidnapping that's in view. That was very rare. What's in view here primarily seems to be kidnapping for the purpose of selling. Slave trading. Or in some modern terms, what we would call sex trafficking also. Not just sex trafficking, but that is a slavery, a form of slavery that would be covered under this term. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders, that's the word that's used here, and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Ryken, in his commentary on the book of Exodus, says that what is surprising about this law governing kidnapping is that it applied to everyone. In Hammurabi's code, the prohibition against kidnapping only applied to the upper class. Common people could be captured without breaking the law. But every person is made in the image of God, and therefore in Israel it was illegal to kidnap anyone, rich or poor, upon the pain of death. Why? Because when you kidnap someone, you are taking their life. You're not killing them. You're not murdering them. But you are unlawfully and unwillingly taking their life and committing it in a direction where they would not go voluntarily. And so you have stolen their lives. And it is right and good and just to hold kidnappers to this standard. And the fact that we don't, I believe, is one reason that we see so much of it in our day. We also have to ask the question, I think, why do some child abductions make the news while others don't? Why are some kidnappings displayed on TV, radio, while others go virtually unnoticed, unreported, unless you happen to find it on some internet source or something like that and track it through local sources? Why is that? Still in the back of our minds, don't we consider some people more important than other people? Don't we consider some people more newsworthy than other people? It might have to do with the color of their skin. It might have to do with their gender. It might have to do with their social standing. It might have to do with their celebrity status. But it's wrong for us to consider anyone made in the image of God unworthy of our concern and our attention, and to consider others more worthy and more valuable. Our culture has an increasingly low view of human life, and therefore an increasingly higher tolerance of greater injustice in the courts and in the land. We have become indifferent to contempt for life, except when it affects us or affects somebody we know or affects somebody who is famous. Then we're concerned. But otherwise, as a culture, I'm not saying this is true of you individually or personally, but as a culture, these issues don't concern us. We are increasingly looking at life as something less precious, more common and cheap. Justice requires respect and protection for human life. Secondly, justice, this may seem self-obvious, but I think it needs to be pointed out and developed. Justice holds people personally responsible for what they do. Justice holds people personally responsible for what they do. We see that in verses 18 through 27. And this next set of case laws deals with incidents resulting in non-fatal personal injuries. In general, the principle is that the person causing such injuries is responsible financially to restore the injured person to health and to compensate the injured person for his or her time lost. That is, time lost equals time unable to work equals loss of income, money out of pocket. And again, Moses provides three examples. He provides an example that we could call simple assault in verse 18. If men quarrel and one hits the other, the word quarrel, by the way, speaks of a verbal argument. If men argue verbally and it escalates, if men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to bed. If he dies, that's covered up above, isn't it? That's covered in the earlier set of case laws. But if he doesn't die, but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff, if he's not really injured. There's no compensation for those specific purposes. He may be held for assault, but he doesn't have medical bills to pay and that kind of thing. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. A verbal quarrel, this is a warning to us, verbal quarrels often get out of hand. We need to end quarrels when they begin. We need to end them before they begin. When we see them going in the wrong direction, we need to scale back, because it doesn't take much to go from a verbal assault to a physical assault of one form or another. And when that happens, someone can be seriously hurt. We need to practice self-control. He gives us another example, an example of physical abuse, verse 20. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod, and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. What's the penalty for death, for killing someone? Death. It's covered up above. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. We don't live in an economy where people become financial servants, financial slaves, or indentured servants. But the indentured servant was viewed as the property of the owner, the master. The master had the authority of the rod. Now, let me remind you. When we looked in Romans 13 and we considered the various authorities, parents have the authority of the rod. Parents have the authority to discipline physically. They do not have the authority or the power of life and death. Churches have the authority of the keys. Churches have the authority to admit people into their membership, to exclude people from their membership by way of church discipline, excommunication. But they do not have the power of life and death. Employers, not directly addressed in a biblical image, but employers, we note, have the power of the pocketbook or the paycheck. Okay? Employers can pay you if you've done your work. They can withhold your pay if you haven't done your work. The state has the power of the sword. God is committed to the state, to the civil magistrate, as his servant, the power of life and death in these capital offenses. Churches don't put people to death, even when they're guilty of a capital offense. Our daughter is attending a different church than she was a year ago, but they had an individual who was guilty of murder, found guilty of murder. It was not the church that had the authority to put him to death. It was the state that had that authority. The church has a different function and a different purpose. So the power of the rod here is the power of the master not to exercise life and death over his servant, not to beat him mercilessly to the point of severe and permanent injury. But the power of the rod is the power to correct, the power to discipline. And in that time and in that economy, the man who was the employer or the master of an indentured servant had the authority to utilize the rod of correction with respect to his servant. But if he was overzealous in his corporal punishment, that became abuse. If the servant dies, the man, the owner, the master is responsible for his death and to be brought to trial accordingly. If the servant gets up, the man is his property. He is considered to be recovered from his injuries. He's completely healed. Then he is not to be punished. But go down to verse 26. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. If he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. So, these are laws that seem strange to us to talk about beating a servant or things like that, but these are laws to protect those persons from the abuses of their masters. If a master hits a servant and he loses an eye, the servant goes free. Doesn't mean the servant wants to get his eye injured in that manner. But the penalty upon the owner is the total loss of that financial investment. And the servant goes free. If he was an indentured servant, if he had a debt to pay, the debt is released. He goes free. And that's true whether it's something as serious as an eye or something less serious like a tooth. There are lots of people that lose a tooth here or there to various causes. But even if that would seem to be a minor, relatively minor loss compared to something like an eye, but even in a minor loss, the point is the servant goes free. Now, how does that work? If you are a master and you have a servant and you have this financial investment, do you want to lose it? No. Practice restraint. Make sure your correction is correction, not abuse. Don't go overboard. Because if you do, the law protects the servant in that situation. Thirdly, Moses provides the example of an innocent bystander, in this case, a pregnant woman who is an innocent bystander. Verses 22 to 25. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, the implication is if there is serious injury to either the pregnant woman or to the unborn baby, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Matthew Henry calls attention to the particular care, he says, which the law took of women with child, that no hurt should be done them. That no hurt should be done them. God's law protects pregnant women. By extension, historically, traditionally, morality has protected all women. I remember when I was growing up, this is in a non-Christian home, I'm not saying there's a text that says this, but I was instructed very strongly by my parents, you don't hit a girl. You don't hit a girl. And when I questioned that, you know, she hit me. There was the explanation that women are designed to bear children, and that if we get into a fighting match with a female, we can cause injury to her ability to do that. And at least for me, that was one thing my parents said, you don't hit a girl. There is a respect for life, a respect for child-bearing ability. We've lost that. I think we really need to question the wisdom of putting girls in football uniforms out on the field with the guys. It's not that they can't kick the ball. It's not that they can't throw the ball. Yeah, they throw like girls, but they are. But the issue is the risk of injury and potential destruction of the capacity for life. It bothers me to see wrestling teams at the high school level made up of young women. And I have a lot of respect for the wrestler who not too long ago forfeited a match because it violated his conscience to try to hurt or to possibly hurt a woman. And there were a lot of people who mocked him for that, said he was just afraid she beat him. Maybe she would have. But that was not the basis for his decision. It was a respect. It was a concern for life that we see reflected right here. This protection extended not only to the pregnant woman, but this protection also covers the unborn infant. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, literally, the baby comes out. That's actually what the language says. But there's no serious injury. The baby comes out, but there's no serious injury to either. That is, she might get hit in the course of men jostling. She might be trying to separate and she gets decked or something. My wife's not here, but she won't mind me telling you this. I was a wrestler when I was in high school and college. And when we were married, and after Nathan had been born, we were living in an apartment in Canoga Park, and I was going to school at what is now the Master's College, and I was outside working on the car. I was changing a tire or something. I was down with my back to the sidewalk. My wife came up behind me and went to put her arm on my shoulder. And in my peripheral vision, I just caught a threat coming behind me, and my instincts acted, and I swiftly turned and dumped her unceremoniously on the sidewalk. There was no injury, except to dignity. And I've never dumped her like that again. but, you know, the point is here, if this is an accidental injury to either the woman or the baby who comes out, the individuals who are responsible for that injury are liable. If there is serious injury, verse 23, to the woman or to the baby, you're to take life for life, and so on. The point I'm making is that legal protection, legal personhood is the word that is prone to be used today, is inherent in conception, not conferred upon birth. The child in the womb is entitled to the legal protection of all the resources of the community. The language of verse 23, eye for life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, has a particular name. Anybody recognize it? It's the lex. That's as good a hint as I'm going to get you. Lex talionis. Lex talionis. It is a famous legal principle. But it's also one of the most understood, misunderstood legal principles. Nahum Sarnia, in his commentary on Exodus, says that one of the most misunderstood legal principles in the Torah is the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, commonly known as an eye for an eye. Few other sections of the Bible have suffered as much distortion. The phrase an eye for an eye at once evokes in the popular mind notions of primitive vengeance. Worse, it, that is, this idea of vengeance, is ignorantly portrayed as epitomizing the dominant principle at law in the Hebrew Bible, and this misrepresentation is exacerbated by projecting it into the realm of theology with prejudicial effect. What he's saying is when people hear eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, what comes to mind is a primitive, uncultured, unsophisticated vengeance. And then people project that theologically and say that God is uncultured, unsophisticated, primitive, uncivilized. They misunderstand. The point or the purpose of the lex talionis is not to say, have at it. If somebody does something to you, go back and hit them harder. No, the purpose of the lex talionis is to say that the punishment has to be proportionate to the crime. We today would say that it has to fit the crime. It must not be too light. And it must not be too heavy. If somebody slaps your cheek, that doesn't give you the right to kill them. If somebody takes your eye, that doesn't mean that you can cut off their leg. It means that there has to be a measured justice. The purpose is not to promote personal vengeance, but to prevent excessive reactions. You can't go beyond the nature of the injury. Final thing that we want to see from these examples is that people are held responsible even if the injuries they cause are unintentional. Even if it's accidental. The person causing the injury must still be held responsible. Thirdly, this morning, justice holds people responsible also for what they fail to do. Not only for what they do, but for what they fail to do. We call that criminal negligence. Justice holds people responsible for what they fail to do, for criminal negligence. Sometimes people die or suffer loss because someone else has failed to be careful, because someone else has failed to do what they should have done. And again, Moses gives us three examples. First, he gives us the example of a bull who gores somebody. Verses 28 to 32. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death. It goes back to Genesis 9, right? Whoever sheds man's blood, whether that's an animal or a human being, by man his blood must be shed. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. No profit from a bull goring somebody. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. This was an accident. It was not an accident that the owner of the bull particularly caused, at least the first time. So he's not held responsible. If, however, verse 29, if the bull has the habit of goring, that is, he's done this a couple times, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner also must be put to death. Why? Because by his criminal negligence and failure to pin up a bull that he knows will gore a person, he is responsible for the death of that person. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. He is worthy of death, but if the family of the person who was gored and killed agrees, he can pay a financial penalty instead, a ransom. He can pay that's the original meaning of ransom. He can pay a redemption price and live. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, slaves were considered property, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned. There's a payment price that must be made. The second example he gives is the case of carelessness in verses 33 and 34. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay its owner, and the dead animal will be his. So you've got the picture. Man digs a hole, or he uncovers a hole for whatever reason. Maybe he's in the process of digging a well, or maybe he's in the process of burying treasure, or maybe he's checking out his septic field or whatever. He leaves it open, and the bull falls into it, or an ox or a donkey falls into it. The owner must pay for the loss. I think that's the origin. I can't be absolutely certain, but I think that's the origin of you break it, you buy it. You break it, you buy it. And that's justice. Because the owner, the real owner, no longer has the use of this item or this animal. Thirdly, there is the example of a bull to bull. In the first example under negligence, it's a bull or an ox goring a man or a woman, a son or a daughter, servant. In the second, it's an animal falls into a pit. But in the third, it's one man's animal injures another man's animal. What do you do then? If a man's bull, verse 35, injures the bull of another and it dies, they are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. So you've got half an ox to put in your freezer and You get the price, half the price of the one that sold. However, if it was known that the bull had the habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it penned up, the owner must pay animal for animal, and the dead animal will be his. You break it, you buy it. Your bull breaks it, you buy it. Justice holds people responsible for what they fail to do. Finally, this morning, very quickly, we need to note that grace does not cancel justice. When we talk about the attributes of God, we're talking about all of the things that God is. And there is not to be one attribute exalted above another. God is just. He is holy in His justice. He is fully just. God is also gracious. He is holy in His grace. And He is fully gracious and loving. God is just, and God loves justice, and we should too. Now, grace, in order to be grace, must be consistent with justice. God must be consistent with Himself. Otherwise, it's only lawlessness. If we look at the attributes of God and say, well, I don't like that justice thing, so I'm going to only talk about the grace thing, the love thing, the mercy thing, that's not right. It's not true. It's not accurate. It's not just. God demonstrated His love for us not by looking the other way when we sinned, not by saying to us, well, yeah, you know, I've got this list of sins that you've committed, but, you know, I like the way you brush your teeth, so you're okay. No. No. God cannot overlook sin. It would be contrary to His nature. It would be contrary to His deity for God to ignore justice. And the Scripture tells us that God demonstrated His love for us in that what? While we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't God demonstrated His love for us, and that when we demonstrated that we had a really desire to change and we didn't really like doing the things that we were doing, and we didn't do them all that much anyway. No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We saw last Sunday morning in Isaiah chapter 53 that mercy, actually the text is in Psalm 85, but the passage we were looking at was Isaiah 53. We saw that mercy and righteousness kiss at the cross, where Jesus Christ took upon Himself the wrath of God and the punishment for our sins, suffering the penalty that we deserve as our substitute. So that by virtue of the cross, by virtue of what Jesus did there, God can be both just and the justifier of people who are by nature ungodly. God executes full justice upon our substitute. And then He may freely and consistently with His nature forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Someone, maybe a couple of people this morning, mentioned the recent election. Yesterday at the event at the Crumbs house, there was mention of some people maybe being a little disappointed or depressed by the outcome of the election. I want to say that I find the election disturbing. is the word I use. Not so much because of the candidates who were elected. What I find disturbing is the people who elected them and voted for the measures that are being taken in so many states. It means that a majority of our neighbors approve putting to death babies in the womb. A majority of our neighbors do not believe that legal protection extends to unborn children. A majority of people, a majority of our neighbors believe, or at least approve, or go along with the position that even a baby who survives an attempted abortion can be left in a storeroom to die. I find that disturbing. I find it disturbing that the definition of marriage that was established in the very beginning and is reflected in the very language of the nations, in Hebrew and Greek and other ancient languages, the distinction between husband and wife, the word wife is the very word woman. It is not possible, linguistically, to have a male wife or a female husband. And yet our generation, our electorate, has the presumption, the arrogance, to think that they can set aside the definition of God and all humanity and redefine the family. I find that disturbing. I find it disturbing that a majority of our neighbors want to legalize the recreational use of forbidden drugs. And I find disturbing the implications of that for drivers, for emergency medical services, for hospitals, for families. But we must recognize that it's not possible to live a spiritual life without the Spirit. Francis Schaeffer, in his book on true spirituality, says it is impossible even to begin living the Christian life or to know anything of true spirituality before one is a Christian. And the only way to become a Christian is neither by trying to live some sort of a Christian life, nor by hoping for some sort of religious experience, but rather by receiving Christ as Savior. No matter how complicated, educated, or sophisticated we may be, or how simple we may be, we must all come the same way, insofar as becoming a Christian is concerned. As the kings of the earth and the mighty of the earth are born in exactly the same way, physically, as the simplest man, so the most intellectual person must become a Christian in exactly the same way as the simplest person. This is true for all men, everywhere, through all space and all time. There are no exceptions. Jesus said a totally exclusive word, "No man cometh unto the Father," you know the rest, "but by me." We need to preach, teach, talk, write, hand out information. We need to make this good news of the gospel known unto men. We need to call our community, our neighbors, our families, to repentance and faith, that they may indeed walk in holiness. The hymn we're going to sing in just a moment, you can go ahead and turn there. It's 335. As we sing this hymn, you know, sometimes we disengage. Sometimes we sing hymns and it's familiar, or the tune's familiar, and we're not really paying attention to the words, but the author who wrote it intends us to pay attention to the words. We need to pay attention to the words. Let me just read the first verse. Gracious Spirit, dwell with me, live with me. I myself would gracious be. You're gracious, I want to be like you. And with words that help and heal, would thy life in mine reveal. And with actions bold and meek, would for Christ my Savior speak. If we want to reach this world, if we want to reach our neighbors, if we want to reach our community for Christ, we need the power of His indwelling Spirit. Let's stand and let's sing to the glory of God.